Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your word. We praise you for being a God who saves sinners like us, who saves us in spite of ourselves, and who loves us in spite of things we have done. And I praise you for that. And I praise you for redeeming our sinful hearts, Father, that you have sanctified us, that you build us up and redeem us back and purchase us from the darkness and from the place that we used to be. And so I pray, Lord, as we turn out of this text, that as we look at the words that Christ spoke regarding how to communicate, how to pray, how to have relationship with you, that we would seek to apply these, that we would seek to learn from these, and we would desire to have greater communication and relationship with you as a result of our prayers. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Well, we might get to 10. We'll see how far we get. But we're getting into this major section on prayer that we've been doing so far. We know pretty much for the past few weeks here, verses 5 and 6, or really 5 through 8, are really this whole section that's kind of the negative of praying, if you will. It's kind of this the problems that occur in prayer, and while we've looked at all these aspects of prayer that have occurred here, and specifically two scenarios where there's kind of these two problems that Christ is addressing, where godly people, people that are seeking to please God, people that are seeking to be practicing Jews, right? They want to do the things that are godly things, and apparently there's two major hypocritical issues that are cropping up in their prayers that Christ is addressing here. So we've looked at really three major things that lead up to the sermon or the prayer of the Lord's Prayer here. And the first one is that it's clear from this text as Christ really focuses on this, that he spends a great deal of time discussing this, more so than he talks about the giving in verses 1 through 4 or the fasting in verses 16 and down. This is given precedent. This is given kind of the center stage in this paragraph. And there's three things that we can note about that. And the first one that we see here is that Christ implies in every verse that you are supposed to pray, right? That it is an imperative that we be a praying people, that prayer is necessary. Prayer is critical. Prayer is akin, as John Owen put it, it's akin to your life and death. We even looked at John Knox not too long ago in some of his writings. And in his statement, a very personal letter that he wrote to the persecuted in Scotland, he says, quite frankly, if you're not praying and you're not reading the word, you're starving. You're drowning. You will starve to death. In the same way as human beings don't get tired of eating and drinking physical food, there's not a point where we say, oh, I have to eat and drink today. In the same way, we should look at spiritual food. In the same way, we should look at the spiritual prayer and scripture intake and meditation on his word that needs to be that life that we have that feeds our souls. So that's really one of the major issues of this text, is that we need to be a praying people. And it should be as necessary for us as breathing and eating and drinking, and even more so to that extent. And then there's these two problems that he has. So really, we've kind of looked at the negative of prayer for the past 2 weeks. And the first negative that he addresses in verse 5 is that apparently there's this problem of external praise from outward man that's sought in prayer, right? That's the first problem he addresses in verse 5. There's a hypocrite issue. There's hypocrisy going on. And the hypocrisy is that there's people that enjoy getting praise or influence or some kind of good opinions from people because of their prayers, right? External influence is the problem here, that other people are affecting your prayers. Other people around you are determining how you pray and if you can somehow garner their favor or manipulate the situation to earn some kind of opinion from them by use of your prayers. And Christ condemns that. Christ says that it's hypocritical. We need to be single-minded when we pray. We have to be focused on one person only, to the point where Christ even goes and makes this hyperbolic statement of saying, be willing to go and have totally private prayer. Shut the door. Go into a closet. Go into this undisclosed room. Cut off people if you need to remove that temptation. Cut off people from your private prayer life if that's affecting your prayers. If that's changing how you pray, and you're not praying to God anymore, but praying to earn some kind of reputation. So that's the first problem. It's kind of an external problem. And then the second one is an internal problem. This problem of almost empty phrases is the term that verse 7 uses. Repetitive, unintelligible words. And this bears a little bit of context. This is essentially getting stuck in kind of like this habitual, memorized rut prayer is kind of what was happening in the Jewish world and in their times. When back in a day and age when prayers were very regulated, you prayed very specific words at a very specific time of day, and you did it for years and years and years and years. It just became a habit. It just became this continuous problem. Even the pagans and the Gentiles, Christ notes, are guilty of this, that there was a point where they even believed that it's important that we pray longer and louder and repeat more and more and more, and that way we can kind of wake God up and get his attention, and so he'll pay attention to us, which is obviously faulty thinking. So our prayers need to be genuine. They need to be honestly focused upon the Lord, and we need to pray that God would check us and check our hearts and convict us of any kind of ungodly prayers or any tainting or temptations that might be visible in our prayer life. We need to have the Holy Spirit convict us of these things, because Christ rightly says here, there's no reward for those prayers. We pray because we want to have a relationship with the Father. We pray because we want to build up that joy in Christ and that reward that we have when our Father is listening to our prayers. And Christ says, it comes to nothing. Your prayer is useless if there's this hypocritical aspect to it. So it's very serious. So we looked at all these condemning wrong ways of prayer. That's essentially what I'm getting at here. All these problems that have been addressed, what not to do when you pray. And then now, in very Pauline fashion, in verse 9, he says, okay, this is how you are supposed to pray. So here's what you don't do, and here's what you're supposed to do. And verses 9 through 12 and 13 are really this doxological Lord's Prayer that we're likely going to spend a couple weeks on here. Because there's so much going on in this statement. The Lord's Prayer, the famous iconic Lord's Prayer, is found here. John MacArthur comments that this prayer is kind of like considered the summary of all prayers in a way. It's the ultimate prayer, so-called. It's kind of like this idea of that all prayers that we could pray are either extensions of or somehow summarized in this prayer. Any kind of prayer we could pray, any of the right and righteous and good prayers that we should be praying to the Father are somehow condensed and summarized into this one tiny statement. This is what he says. John MacArthur says, in fewer than 70 words, we find a masterpiece of the infinite mind of God, who alone could compress such every conceivable element of true prayer into such a brief and simple form, a form that even a young child can understand, but the most mature believer could not fully comprehend given 1,000 years. So it's both simple and yet it's profound. It's infinite in its understanding. It's so simple we can all memorize it and recite it quickly and easily, but at the same time we could spend forever studying this prayer. So it's kind of like the framework and becomes the pattern for pretty much any kind of prayer we could imagine. Any additional prayer, all extensions of good and righteous prayers can be found right here somewhere. All prayers can be summarized somehow in this passage, which is fascinating because if you look at Scripture, Old and New Testament, there's pretty much endless examples of thousands of different types and tones and kinds of prayers in the Old Testament and the New, right? There's a vast spectrum of prayers going all the way back to Genesis and coming up to Revelation of those the different types of prayers you can pray. And you see it in every walk of life. You see it from the patriarchs. You see it from kings. You see it from prophets. And sometimes they pray for the destruction of their enemies. It's a righteous prayer that David will pray. Sometimes they pray for salvation, right? For repentance in Psalm 51. David understands what he did, and he prays for repentance. He prays for joy. Psalm 150, right? Just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's just filled with understanding of the greatness of God. You look at Miriam when they cross the Red Sea, just the prayer and praise that she offers to God because of their salvation from Egypt, right? Just all these examples of prayers. You can look at Jacob, Israel. He struggles with God, and he prays and requests of God that Esau not hate me, that Esau not kill me when I show up. And lo and behold, Esau puts down the sword. He's happy to see his brother. Just all these examples of prayer. You get in the New Testament, you see all kinds of stuff, and it just continues. But it's amazing to consider that when God gives us direct direction for how to pray, let's look at Luke 11, 1 through 4 and see this particularly. Luke 11, 1 through 4 is the other time that the Lord's Prayer is cited, albeit abbreviated. So if you look at 11, 1 through 4, this is Jesus directly giving intentional requests. He's granting a request of how to pray. This is a very genuine request that a disciple has. And Luke 11, 1 says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John, the Baptist, John, taught us his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So it's abbreviated. You can see that clearly from this text. And that also kind of lends to this idea that, as a side note, there's a lot of New Testament scholars that make this argument that even though we can't really see it from our perspective, we have such a small fraction of what Christ really did. But there are times, this isn't a contradictory scripture here. This is simply a case where Christ can and does repeat himself as necessary to sinful human beings, that he has similar notes and similar stories and would on occasion recite the same thing to multiple disciples over and over until it stuck, until it got it. And here's one case of that we see here. Although slightly abbreviated as Luke remembers it. But we could really go forever on these endless examples of different kinds of prayers that you can pray that are righteous prayers, that are godly prayers. But this is really given as Christ's own direct example for if you want to know how to pray, if you struggle with understanding how to pray rightly, here is example number one. This is example number uno for how to understand this. And I do want to be clear about this before I get into this text. What this does not mean, and this is something that can be mistaking or misleading, this does not mean that this is the only prayer you should pray. That is not what Christ is using this for. This is not that there are some and that can make the argument, well, this is the only kind of prayer I should ever pray. I should just memorize and recite this exact prayer word for word, and I've got all my bases covered. I don't have to pray any additional prayers. That's not at all what Christ is saying here. You can't even look at the example of Christ himself and see someone who prays all night. He's not repeating the same words over and over. The disciples hardly do that. The apostles hardly do that. No one else godly in Scripture does that. This is not the only prayer you pray. Of course, we should recite it and memorize it and use it and pray it on occasion, but it should not be like the one and only prayer that we pray. It was not meant to be the single only prayer that is a righteous prayer. It is meant to be a pattern. It's meant to be something that we build off of, that we study, that we understand, and not make the mistake that the Jewish people did, right, of reciting and memorizing rote prayers, right, reciting and memorizing precise words and phraseologies until it became just meaningless repetition. That's the very thing Christ is guarding against in this text. But this is supposed to be a pattern. This is supposed to be an example, a guideline for how we're supposed to pray. So this paramount prayer forces us to think about so many different things in its section, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at that, that you'll note, and MacArthur also notes that there's really kind of 8 or 9 relationship issues that this prayer forces you to think about. This prayer is designed, one of its designs, I should say, is to force us to realize our relationship with God in a very real way on so many different levels, and we're going to see that in 2 of them today. So the first thing that we'll note, well, let me say this. The thesis for today is that there's 2 things that you find in just in verse 9. That you find that there is a reflection of 2 different relationships. The first relationship is the father-child relationship. That God wants you in your prayers to reflect on the fact that he is your loving father. That you are a child. And then the second relationship is the relationship of worshiper and deity. That he is holy. That we are worshipers of a God, that he is the great king, the holy creator that deserves to be worshipped. And those are the 2 things that he focuses on in verse 9. So our thesis for today is our prayer should focus upon 2 things, the love of God that is shown to us and the holiness of God to be demonstrated to others. It should focus upon the love of God shown to us and the holiness of God demonstrated to others. So he wants us to reflect in our prayers upon his loving fatherhood, upon his care for us as an encouragement, and also his understanding of his holiness, of his reign over us, of his kingdom mentality. So you see, starting in verse 9 here, Christ offers this statement, therefore pray in this way, pray like this, pray in this manner, depending on your translation. That's the first thing we can note, right, is that this is a pattern. This is a guide prayer. This is a pattern prayer. And you see that because Christ states, this is supposed to be a model. This is supposed to be a pattern. This is supposed to be pray in this way, pray in this manner, pray according like this, as an analogically speaking. Pray according to this particular rule and pattern. This isn't saying pray only these words or pray these words specifically. Pray like manner in this way. So this is meant to be that pattern. And he's giving us a pattern by making that clear. And then the very first word that we see here, the Greek verb that's critical to this entire text, is prosukomai. Prosukomai is just a simple word pretty much everywhere you see the word prayer. In the Greek New Testament, it's prosukamai, or prosakuo. And it very simply means this, and this kind of gives us some insight into the purpose of prayer. It's a compound word. As we've seen, if you looked at Ephesians, we've seen how these compound words are typically a preposition, and then they're kind of this noun idea after them. That's how Greeks form their words. It's the word to or towards, to go towards something. Pros is to go towards something, and then ukamai is make a wishing or willing or desiring. And so it's like to make a wish to something, to will something. It's kind of like intercessory in nature. It's you make petitions, you make requests. It's kind of this idea that you make your wishes or your desires known to somebody specifically. That's the very wooden base translation of this word, that it is intercessory in nature, that you are going to God not just in relationship, but because you have a specific request or a specific petition. And that's key to understanding prayer. The most basic meaning is that humans should understand that when we make these requests and petitions and our needs known to God, that there is a God who does hear and listen and answer our prayers for those that are called in Christ. So that's the first thing we can understand. This is how you're supposed to make petition, to make intercessory prayer. And then the first thing he opens with is an address, right? Our pater, our father in Greek. So our father, our pater. Now there is some interesting stuff we could say here. The very first of the relationships that he wants you to be aware of, that he wants you to know. He does not say address him as Yahweh, which is his customary Old Testament address. He doesn't say address him as Elohim. He says pater here. That it is understood in that Christ is really hammering home to the Jewish people here that he is a father. That he does care for you like a father does. This is an encouraging statement right out of the gate. This is something that he says at the very opening of our prayers, the very beginning of our address should force us to think about that he is a father to us. He is God, and he is ruler, and he is king, and he is judge, absolutely, but he is a genuine, caring parent, if you will, in a spiritual sense of the word. That it's your father you're praying to, that he genuinely cares about the well-being of his children. This is a very encouraging statement because also realize he's dealing with a culture that has gotten lost in these babbling, useless prayers, right? He's addressing by large majority of people that have just gotten used to reciting the same thing to Yahweh every day, every year. He may or may not be listening. He doesn't appear to be answering. So I'm just going to habitually get it out as fast as I can and go on with my lunch at my noonday repertory prayer that I argue for. And they had fallen a long way in this regard. The Jews had made the mistake that their forefathers did not make. You look at the prayers of David, and you see just such a spectrum of care and personal commitment and passion that he has in praying to the Lord, just in the Psalms. This is very far from what the Jews had created in this society and what we can be tempted to do if we get stuck in these ruts. But you can look at Moses, you look at David, you look at Abraham, who clearly sought this real and personal relationship with someone who was a genuinely caring father, who genuinely was concerned about their well-being. So the people of this age knew that God existed, and they clearly understood that he was the king and the master and the Lord over them, but few thought of them as a loving father that was listening and able to care for them when they made good and godly requests. So this is supposed to be a beautiful thought at the beginning. This is supposed to be a comforting and encouraging term, that our Father is listening. In other places of Scripture, not here, but other places, you'll find the term Abba used, right? And you're familiar with that term. It's a Hebrew Aramaic word. Just the two first letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Av or Abba, is father. And it's meant to be almost like a very familiar term, a very close-like term, like daddy or dad, like a childlike term in a lot of ways. And Christ addresses his own father like that. Paul in Galatians 4 says we address him as Abba, father. This is important to us that we understand this. We understand kind of the dual nature of what he's requiring here. And on the first side, we see that he is a friend, if you will, like a father, that he does want to comfort and encourage his children, that he cares for his elect. This is something that I personally had to deal with in my life, that there was a point years ago where I understood clearly just in my own life and my own relationship with God that he was king. I got that. I understood he was master. I understood he was judge. I understood that I was the servant. He bought me. I was a soldier in the ranks. I got that part, but that has the connotation. At least for me, it created this easy temptation to think he's just this distant general, right? He's a king that's got a lot of subjects to manage, and I'm just number, 10,305 or something, way down the list. That's not very important. And it took a great deal of study and other people working in my life to make it clear, no, he cares for you. He is a friend. He is described as the comforter, that he is the counselor, that he does genuinely want the good and well-being, the genuine welfare of his children. And he listens and he seeks them, that he is close with his children in this regard. No other religion has this as a tenet of their understanding. There might be some that could argue that sometimes Allah is nice. Sometimes Allah is kind. Or even in a Judaistic mindset, you see what it created here. But no other religion has a God who is so genuinely concerned and driven and wants to make you good and wants to help you and is driven by your welfare and designs an entire universe, as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love him. No other God's religion or religion of gods does that. No one. He is that personal. It's a very different mindset. It's very important that we realize that Christ, the first thing out of his mouth is that you need to carry this into your prayers. You realize that he is a father. You do make petitions, right, to wish or to will to him, and he's a father that's listening. He does care. He is there. He's listening to you. He wants to answer you. This really ties into the doctrine of adoption. I'm going to look now at Galatians 4, 3 through 6, because I think one of the most encouraging doctrines that we can understand is the doctrine of adoption. So we believe in the doctrine of justification, right? That God sacrificed himself to save you, that he paid for you at an incredible price, and then not only paid for your sins, but took his righteousness and bank account accredited it to you, if you will. And not only that, but he sanctifies you. He's going to make you holy. He's committed in his scripture. He says, I will perfect the work that I started in you. It's going to be done. You can bank on that. I'm going to make you good. I'm going to make you holy. But in addition to justification and sanctification, you also have adoption. Look at Galatians 4, verse 3. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Right? He's describing us pre-salvation. We were like children enslaved to the world when we were without Christ. Right? We have nowhere to go. We just simply do whatever the world does, and we're lost. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, what? Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is one of the most beautiful doctrines that we can grasp. That he has genuinely cared for you to such an extent that he adopts you as his child, that at a point where you had nothing to offer him, you were brought into the most eternal and royal family that could be imagined, made one of his children, and that he genuinely, not only that, but he's actually going to make you an heir in addition to everything that he's done for you. You are going to inherit on some level. So this is massive. This is a very beautiful statement for those that can get lost in the thought of no one cares about me. Or that I'm nothing, I'm useless. This is one of the most immediate answers that I could argue to any kind of depression or fear or anxiety that you could state, that God not only stopped at saving you, that he actually wanted and went out of his way to make you his child, a very important child in the most important family that you could ever be made a part of, and then genuinely makes you and inherits you and kind of writes you into the will, if you will, as the elect of God. It's a massive statement. He could have just saved you and sanctified you and left it at that, and that would have been a grace. That would have been a massive blessing. But he chose to genuinely express interest in a relationship with sinful people by making them holy people. One of the most loving passages that a father, I think, or that the Father, Heavenly Father left us in Scripture, and it sounds kind of ironic, but is found in Revelation chapter 3:19. And this is the letters of the church. He's writing to the churches, and what does he say to one of them? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be earnest and repent. Whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. This is one of the most fatherly actions that your father acts upon this earth. That like any earthly father, right? He loves his children. He cares about their well-being and their welfare. And when that means chastening their wrongs, when that means punishing them, when that means correcting their behavior, when that means addressing them with the consequences of sin, he will do that. And he does do that. And a perfect father does that perfectly, right? A perfect father does that out of absolutely nothing, no anger, no rage at an unruly child, but genuine, infinite concern and care for his children to benefit from it. And that's a huge statement. So the very fact that we can refer to God as Father is massive encouragement, and it's something that we should adopt in all of our prayers, that we can take rest and we can comfort in the fact that God has adopted us to treat us as sons and daughters, and like any father, as an infinite father, he cares for you and has your interests at heart. So this is the answer in a lot of ways to those that are fearful, to those that are depressed, those that don't know what's going to happen. Your father is going to care for you. Your father is going to take care of you. Make your requests known to God, right? Paul says, be anxious for nothing. He's going to handle it. He's going to take care of it for you. If you're stressed out, you're concerned about something, pray genuinely to your father. Make the request known, right? He's going to handle it. All things are going to work together for good, Romans 8:28 says. And then we see that it transitions. So that's the first idea, right? He's Father. He cares about you. He is genuinely encouraging us by letting us know he's our Father. And then he's our Father specifically where? In heaven. So our Father who art in heaven, or our Father in the heavens, depending on your translation here. So this little phrase is kind of tacked on to the end of God's title here as Father, and it kind of compounds the idea. The only understanding that we're supposed to derive here is that he's compounding and he's adding to the Father concept, that he does care about you, that he is genuinely wants your good and your welfare as the saved believers in Christ, but note specifically that he is a perfect Father. He's a heavenly Father. He is not an earthly Father. He's not some distant, angry judge. He is an infinite Father, and he is an eternal Father, and he seeks the well-being of his children on an infinite and eternal scale, right? He's not an earthly Father. Earthly fathers love you or will care for you, but a heavenly Father does this forever and does this perfectly and does this with more infinite love than we can even comprehend in the fullness of our lifetime. So that's the idea of heavenly. It kind of just forces us to think about the eternality of the fatherhood of God, that he's always going to be Father. He always was the Father, that he is eternal. He's infinite in his fatherhood, and he is absolutely the best option and the best Father that can be had. And so then we get down into this next statement, the very first request that Christ makes. So here's the address, right? Pray like this. Here's your pattern. First thing is the father-child relationship. It's the first thing, the pattern. And the second thing is, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Holy is your name. So this is the first request that Christ makes, right? Prayer is this requesting kind of thing. This idea of making your desires known, making your wishes known, it obviously builds relationship with God also, but it is, as a method, it's supposed to be intercessory. And what is the first intercession that Christ asks for? He asks that your name be holy. He doesn't ask for anything for himself. He asks firstly and foremostly that God be holy in the midst of this. And now this is interesting, because this is an interesting statement in hallowed not be God. He doesn't say hallowed be your person, hallowed be your image. That's already holy. God is holy intrinsically. He's not praying that God can be more holy. It's not possible for God to be any more holier than he is. He says hallowed specifically be your name. Your name needs to be holier. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the perception of God for us and for everyone else on this planet, that his name deserves holiness. That his name deserves honor. His name deserves respect. That he is to be treated as a God who is holy. May your holy name be glorified. More on that later. So this is the first really actual asking or request out of Christ's mouth, that his Father is clearly paramount, right? His Father is the first concern. His Father's name needs to be glorified. And you'll see if you look at Christ's prayers that the glory of God and the glory of his Father is something that over and over again is very important to Christ. It is something that he makes request of multiple times. Look at John 12:27. John 12:27. This is what Christ says there. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's just for a moment. Just think about that. He's on the verge. He's already contemplating his crucifixion. He knows what's coming. He could be praying for himself. But he says, no, I need your name to be glorified in this moment, regardless of what happens to me. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So it's a very important theme with Christ, that the Father be glorified, that the Father be understood as glorious and holy. Look at John 17, as we read earlier, John 17, 1 and 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So over and over and over and over again, this is important to Christ. This is necessary for Christ. The main reason for his coming and dying on the cross is so that not only to save sinners, but that God will be glorified through the saving of sinners, right? That's the end goal of the sinners. So once he saves sinners, in turn, they turn and glorify him as a result. And we need to govern all of our prayers and our prayer lives when we pray to God and make requests known to God and praying that God be glorified in them. Now, not only would his name be made holy, but I'm going to make the argument that by extension, any and all good and righteous requests that we can make to God, when framed along this idea of God is going to be glorified and God is made holy when this happens, that God's name is given holiness and glory when this happens, that it validates our prayers. If you just think about this logically for a minute, if this governs our requesting, if you will, that the request makes God's name holier, or it's a praise to God, it's glory to God, it changes so much of how we pray. When we pray for so many different things, we pray that people be healed, we pray for people that are sick, for people that are traveling, we pray for safety for people. What are all the requests that we make? We make requests about people's salvation, right? We make requests about larger scale issues such as virus outbreaks and entire national structures and the well-being of leaders and things like that. All the stuff we pray for, and if we pray for them in such a way that we say, I want God to be glorified by doing this, it changes how we pray. For example, you can't pray selfishly this way. That's kind of what I'm getting at here. This kind of forces us to get out of the selfish prayer mentality. Let's just use Joel Osteen for an example. If you pray for Lamborghinis and giant bank accounts and massive houses or multiple houses, you can't pray that for the glory of God, right? Stop lying. You're not glorifying God in any respect by praying for those things. That's glory for you, right? If you think about who's being glorified by this prayer, it forces you to get out of the selfish kind of prayer mentality. If I just pray for incredible wealth or power or selfish pleasures that I have, what does James say in James chapter 4, verse 3, right? He says, you don't have it because you don't ask. So we should ask, we should make intercession, but then he says, what happened? But you're not getting anything. Why? Because you're praying selfish prayers, right? You're praying so that you can spend it on your passions, he says. So God understands that when you pray prayers that are meant to glorify yourself and not make his name hallowed in the request. And we understand this logically, right? We pray that people be healed so that not only so that they can be healed, we want to pray for their life and joy and well-being, but we also pray that God's power would be demonstrated and he would be glorified in their healing, right? That people say, praise God, X was healed. Or we say this for provision of God, right? So another thing that I had to learn the hard way is you will never praise God for his holiness and glory more when you have nothing to eat next week. Now that forces you to realize and give praise and glory to God. So that's something that we can realize, that our prayers force us to glorify God. And when we think about our requests and our intercessions in this way, that it changes how we pray. So our God is a holy God. And that's the first thing that this prayer kind of focuses on, is that should be paramount in our prayers. First, we should realize that he is a father, that he does want to encourage us, that he's listening, that he cares genuinely for the welfare of his elect children. Well, then also that he is God, that all the glory belongs to him, and specifically to his name. What does Isaiah 6 make clear, right? What's the importance of Isaiah 6, the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry? What does he see? Just the incredible glory of God. And what is confronted with him about that? What does he do in regards to that? He says, woe is me, right? Because he's seen the glory of God. And he knows that he is the worshiper, and he is a very imperfect worshiper as a result. And what's important and why that drives him is because he understands that God's name is to be respected, that God's glory is to be hallowed by human beings, that we should pray genuinely for the holiness and the glory that God receives, and that he deserves all of it. So, other than forcing us to meditate just on the nature of God, I'm kind of cramming this in here at the very end, but in this case, we should pray genuinely, and it should be a genuine request of ours that God be made holy, that God be glorified throughout the earth in every respect, in every request that we make. that it is that simple, that he is holy and he is righteous and he is glorified when people, human beings, respect his name and revere him and honor him for who he is. And this is something that we can apply not only to our direct prayers and our intercessions, but really to every aspect of our life. That we talked about communication in Ephesians, right? That it matters how we speak about God, and it matters how we speak about holy and unholy things to an extent that God, it is imperative that God's name be respected, that it be holy, that it's not something casually thrown around as a curse or even outside of profanity, regardless of the words you say, how you speak about God in general, how you regard God in your communication with others. Is he respected? Is he holy? A scene that kind of sticks out to me in my mind is the Wizard of Oz, okay? You watch this movie, just bear with me. I know there's all kinds of problems in that movie. But there's a scene, and it stuck with me to this day. There's a scene in the first mention of his name, the great, powerful Wizard of Oz. And they're all in the Munchkins, and everybody's there. And what do? They hear his name, and they bow immediately. They respect Oz. He's respected. And, you know, that's just incredible that they show that level of respect to their make-believe little god, if you will. But his name was holy. His name was respected in this little fictional world. And that's something that we need to take and apply in our own lives. How holy and how respected is he? How great is he? So one commentator puts it this way. The phrase in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, refers neither to his divine being nor to his perfections. Is in that case a petition, hallowed be thy name, would therefore become unintelligible. What is holy cannot be made more holy through our prayers. But the name of God is the impress of his being upon the human mind, the manifestation of his being in this world, and hence nearly equivalent to religion as based upon divine revelation. So what he's saying there is that the name of God and his holiness in the mouths of human beings is paramount. That how he's regarded and respected by us. And we should pray directly that we respect him and consider him holy and consider his name holy. And we should pray that others that see us and in general respect his holiness and his glory and his greatness. So there's a lot going on in this passage. There's a lot of stuff that we're going to cover in coming weeks in regards to these requests that Christ says we should be making. But you can see in a lot of this prayer is kind of reforcing us to think about our mindset in prayer, at least at the very outset, forcing us to consider our mindset. What is the nature of God? How should we regard God in our prayers as he starts making requests? So it means remembering that. It means meditating on these things. It means recalling these things in our prayers. And this is half the purpose of prayer, right? Is God is not learning new information from you when you pray. It's changing you. It's correcting you, and it's the tool that God uses to bring about his will in this world. So, our thesis for today is that our prayers should focus on the love of God that he shows us as a caring father, and also on the holiness of our God that should be demonstrated through us and to others. God wants us to reflect in our prayers not only upon his genuine care for his children, but also upon his holy reign over us, that he deserves our glory, he deserves our respect. So both of these things should be the forefront of our prayers. The father-child relationship that he wants and loves to grant righteous and good, godly things to his children, that he genuinely cares for them. He's not this far-off, distant king who's not listening to subject number 1,680. He genuinely knows and cares. And the second thing is that we need to pray that God's name be glorified through us, that we need to reconsider and ask God to convict in us if there is unholiness in our respect to him, in our honor to him, in our prayers, and in our daily interactions. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, I pray that you would remind us of these truths, that we would realize that you're a generous God, you're a loving God, and you have redeemed us, that you care for each soul here, that you do want to benefit us through what is truly good and what is beneficial to us, and that you do care for each and every one of your children. I praise you for that. And I pray that your name be made holy. I pray that you would be regarded, that you'd be glorified, that you would be honored everywhere that your name is mentioned, that every time that we regard you, that we consider you, that we consider you in conversation with others or just other people in general around us that are either disrespectful or speaking of you in an ungodly way, that we'd be reminded of this truth and that we would be the salt and light that this world needs, that you are a holy and glorious God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.